Let's turn to Romans 6. We really are going to complete Romans 6 today. I think we need to try to move a little faster in Romans. We're studying, of course, sanctification. That's really the subject of the gospel as Paul presents it in chapters 6, 7, and on into chapter 8 as well. Increasingly, he will be bringing in the very dynamic and important part of the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification. But today, I do want to explore with you a good way of gospel presentation called the Roman Road. And that's particularly because we come now to verse 23 of the chapter, a well-known verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a most significant verse, and it is a verse that is very useful and important for evangelism, and it is a part of the gospel presentation that is well known as the Roman Road, which is four verses from the book of Romans that very adequately present the basics of the gospel. And I'm not doing this because nobody here knows the Roman Road. Quite a few of you, I think, know this method of evangelism and probably have used it. But it's just something that is good to review, to look over again, and I think we can even add some additional insights to it, perhaps, from our study so far in the book of Romans. First of all, though, I want to just touch upon a little bit of what we see in verses 20 through 22. There's some things maybe we should note there. We are in this section where Paul has made it clear that we are servants or slaves of either sin or of God. And there are benefits or fruits certainly negative fruits or benefits, that I guess you could call them benefits, but results from being a slave of sin, and very positive fruits or benefits from being a slave of God. So let me just briefly mention a few things here. This is Romans 6, verse 20. "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So Paul mentions here that there are fruits of being a slave of sin. They're very negative fruits. And let me list at least three that we could pick from our passage of Romans 6. One is shame. Notice that he mentions in verse 20, "things of which you are now ashamed." Being a slave of sin results very often in shame and embarrassment. And I think of something that sadly we have seen all too often in the lives of well-known people in our society, particularly in the political realm, in the realm of government, where we expect people to be upright in their performance of their office and their duties, and we hope as well in their family life, and yet how often we've seen, and it's often been men who are unfaithful to their marriage partners, to their wives, and then it is discovered, and they bring shame. Shame to themselves, shame to their mates, shame to their families, and shame to the office that they are supposed to be fulfilling. That's one of the fruits of serving sin. And of course, death. In verse 20, verse 21, says the end of those things is death. That's one of the fruits, the very negative fruits of serving sin. And we have discussed various ways that we ought to think of death scripturally. Sin brings death in the sense of the misery that often is associated with it. Certainly, there's the death of separation, further separation from God, and then ultimately, that final form of death, which is hell, which is spoken of as the lake of fire. We looked at that in Revelation 21, verse 8, which is the second death. And we'll be touching some upon that again today. So those are some of the very negative fruits that come from being a slave of sin. But one of the things that Paul emphasizes here is the fruit of being a slave of God leads to sanctification, leads further and further on to more sanctification and holiness of life. In fact, the word sanctification, the Greek word hagiosmos, it can simply be translated as holiness as well. Now, the significance to me of Romans 6, verse 23. I think that probably this is the earliest Bible verse I ever learned as a child. But I didn't learn it from going to church or going to Sunday school or reading the Bible. I learned this verse from reading billboards. And some of you remember these days too. I know at least when I was brought up, raised in Kansas, and be in the car with my family, my parents sitting in the front seat, my brother and sister, my brother who's going to visit this afternoon sitting in the back seat, and we'd be driving, riding in the car down these highways in Kansas, often going from Wichita to Hutchinson to visit the grandparents, and hear all these billboards along the highway, most unsightly, but that's the way it was, advertising everything from, what was it, Brill Cream and Gillette, and, okay, all of those things that, yeah, we remember that. But there would be interspersed there these religious signs with Bible verses on them. And they generally were either John 3:16, for God so loved the world, or this one, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how I learned my first Bible verses, just seeing it on those signs along the way. I have to say, I don't think it made much of an impact on me. It did trouble me a little bit, though. I remember that sign bothered me. The wages of sin is death. Well, I realize now that, in fact, that is such an important verse, a very useful verse in evangelism. And it is one of what I've said is one of four verses that is commonly known as the Roman Road. Four verses that are so useful in presenting the gospel to another person, to an unbeliever, that do an excellent job of getting the basics that need to be known. We want to be sure that when we preach the gospel, we're preaching the gospel. Today, we live in a day where the gospel is so watered down that if Paul heard a lot of preaching today on the gospel, he'd say, where was it? So much is missing, particularly in the significance of sin. And I would remind you again of one of the purposes that I've had from the beginning of this study of Romans, and that is that we might understand the gospel, particularly the sense of justification, that we can appreciate it, appreciate what Christ has done for us, and praise Him more, but also so that we are better equipped to share the gospel with other people. And we've been studying Romans since November now. We've got a long ways to go. But, you know, I've got to think that if you've been, well, listening to the sermons and studying, that you probably are a lot better equipped to share the gospel than you were, and maybe than you even realize. And frankly, I think, and I'll include myself in this, our problem with sharing the gospel is not a lack of knowledge as much as it might be a lack of zeal to do it. Or we could even put it this way, a lack of genuine concern for the fact that there's a lot of people who are lost and need to hear this message. So let me just, let's go over these four verses. I think this is worth doing today. We're kind of setting aside a little bit of the flow of our study of sanctification. The first verse is in chapter 3, verse 23. I hope you have this verse memorized. If you don't, please do memorize it. It's so good. It's so useful. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where we start in presenting the gospel. With sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Luther would have agreed with that. Luther must have used this verse very, very well. Luther, who emphasized that we need to preach the law so that people can know that they are sinners in the sight of God. And note that word all. For all have sinned. It doesn't say some have sinned. It doesn't say many have sinned. It doesn't say even most have sinned. This is all have sinned. It's completely inclusive of everybody. So as you share the gospel with someone, they need to know that. That they are included in that. That they are one who has sinned. Now here's something you probably wouldn't include in your presentation to this person because it's more information that they're ready for and more information, frankly, than they need. But let's think about what we have been studying in Romans. It gives us a deeper understanding, appreciation of this. When we say all have sinned, remember that we have sinned in Adam. And I'm thinking again about that critical passage in Romans 5, verses 12 to 19, where Adam is presented to us as the head of the fallen human race. Remember also in that chapter, Christ is presented as the head of the redeemed race, the race of the elect. And we have sinned in Adam in the sense that when Adam violated what we know as the covenant of works, when he ate of the fruit that was forbidden to him, that brought condemnation upon him and death upon him, and it brought it upon all whom he represented as well, which is everybody who's ever been born descended from Adam and Eve. So that is everybody but Christ. And so that's just something to think about when we read all have sinned. We realize that we have sinned in Adam. We are condemned even for his violation of the will of God. But then beyond that as well, the other thing that's so important to understand about that is that we come into this world as sinful people because we inherit from our first forefathers that fallen sinful nature. And I think this is something people, it's well for them to understand, is that this is the nature of the human race. We all have sinned because we have a sinful nature. We all have a rebellious nature that rebels against God's rules and doesn't want God to rule over our lives. And it's true, some people do better in this area than others, but it's also true that all persons are guilty of violating the rules of God, some more in one area than in another. All have sinned. Let me give you a couple other verses that support this. Proverbs 20, verse 9. You don't need to turn to it if you don't want to, but you might want to write it down. And Proverbs 20, verse 9 asks the question, and I think the answer to the question is obvious. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? And the answer is obvious. You're supposed to understand no one. There is no one who is without sin. There is no one who is clean from his sin. And then going in another direction in the Bible, to the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Here's what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1, 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And actually, there's quite a few verses of this type in the Scriptures that are just simply more statements of what we have here in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned. The rest of the verse, and fall short of the glory of God. And a question, we looked at this when we were back in Romans 3, but let's kind of review it again. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? The word glory here, doxa, is a very common word in the New Testament. The reason for that is the word because, well, glory occurs so often in the New Testament. But there's another way to translate that Greek word doxa other than just glory. It can also be translated approval. And frankly, I find that this is a useful way to read Romans 3, verse 23, certainly for evangelism. For all have sinned and fall short of the approval of God. Because that's the problem. And that's really the issue. This word doxa isn't often translated that way, but I'll give you a place where it definitely is. You have before you in the pews the New American Standard Bible, fine literal translation of Scripture. And if you were to look in that Bible in the Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 43, you would see a translation of this Greek word doxa, where Jesus speaks of people who, he says, men love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. And that's, he's using the word doxa is used there. Just one place I would cite where it is translated in that way. It's a good way to translate this, and it's helpful for people, I think, to see that all have sinned and fall short of God's approval. Or you could understand it this way too, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in that we were created originally to be image bearers of God, to represent His glory to the rest of the creation. We don't do that because of sin and because of the fall. So, I'm just giving you that information of how you might use that verse. But here's the thing that's so important about this verse and this truth. A person needs to become convinced that he has sinned in God's sight, that this is a problem, that he lacks God's approval, and this is a problem he cannot safely ignore. It is that important. It cannot be ignored. If it is, you could ignore it to the loss of your eternal soul. It's kind of like if somebody were told that they had cancer, but perhaps there's something they can do for treatment, I doubt that they would ignore this bad news that they have been given. Well, this is even worse news, that all have sinned and fall short of acceptance before God. So a person needs to be convinced of the seriousness of this matter. Let's go on then to the second verse, which is the one that we have here in Romans 6, verse 23. For purposes of evangelism, it's particularly that opening statement that is so critical. For the wages of sin is death. And here we see why sin must be taken so seriously. Because sin pays wages. The wages is death. We're all familiar, of course, with the concept of wages. I mean, a man or woman goes to work and expects to receive the wages that they have earned. Well, in a very negative sense, we realize in the concept of wages here that Scripture is teaching that we have earned, because of our sin, we've earned wages. Or the wage that we have earned is death. This is what we deserve. At this point, one needs to understand then, what is the biblical understanding of death? Everybody, of course, is familiar with death in the physical sense. We all know what that is. But a person must come to understand what death is in a deeper sense and in a spiritual sense, in an eternal sense, and that is where we need to understand the second death. We need to understand that the wages of sin is death refers to hell. Not a popular subject. This is why the gospel is watered down in our days. People avoid such a subject. But we cannot avoid it if we're going to preach the gospel. Let's look once again at that verse in Revelation 21:8. Let's just note and I think it would be helpful and good if you are sharing the gospel with someone to let them see this verse. In fact, I would even encourage that a good way to deal with these things is to have people open the Bible and read these verses for themselves. There's something about reading something for yourself that it helps it to stick in your mind, helps you to take it more seriously and not to escape from it. You can see here in Revelation 21:8, it speaks of, right at the end of the verse, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Let me give you some other verses that are significant, that give in frightful terms, frankly, a description of this second death. Matthew 25, verse 41. You might want to just write this verse down that you can reference later. I think as Christians, if we read this verse, we would understand that what is being spoken of is this wages of sin is death. It is spoken of here as eternal fire. The passage is in the parable of the sheep and the goats. It speaks of people who will inhabit the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So Matthew 25, verse 41 speaks of eternal fire. A few verses later, in that same passage in Matthew 25, verse 46, it speaks of eternal punishment. The righteous go into eternal life. The unrighteous go into eternal punishment. That's Matthew 25, verse 46. And here's another verse that you might want to just note this. Just write the reference down. You can look at it later. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 speaks of this death as eternal destruction. And here's what is so significant to me about these phrases. Eternal fire, eternal punishment, eternal destruction. I frankly cannot tell you what these are really described in, the fire, the punishment, the destruction, but what's even the most frightful thing about it is eternal. That this second death doesn't end. Ever. And you understand that I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. That's why we need to take this so seriously. Someone might ask at this point, well, okay, I can see there's some serious issues here, but just how much sin can I commit before I'm subject to this kind of a death? How many do I get? And I think we can answer the question by asking another question. How many sins did Adam commit before he was in trouble with God? Just one. Just one. That's how high the standard is. And so, that's the bad news. Everything I presented to you so far really, frankly, is bad news. Let's turn then to the third verse on the Roman road where we really get to the good news. And that's what the word gospel, euangelion, means. So turn back to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. What an oasis of hope is a verse like this. Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think we should note the love of God there, the love that God has for His people. But the heart of the passage is in those words, Christ died for us. Because you remember, you see, the wages of sin is death. And here we see Christ who paid the wages for us in dying on that cross. And I've pointed this out before, and I realize that we're not Greek scholars, but I would point this out because it is so significant here. The words Christ died for us, the word for can and even maybe should be translated in the place of us. Christ died in the place of us. So in other words, Christ died for us. There's a reason why we speak in the gospel of the substitutionary death of Christ. It was a substitutionary death. That's so critical. That's so important to understand. That Christ paid those wages for us, in our place. And that's constantly, consistently taught throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's taught in the Old Testament too, and in many ways. The sacrificial lamb, or think of the Passover lamb, where the blood of the Passover lamb was put upon the doorposts of the houses, and the people of Israel were passed over because of the death of the sacrificial lamb. But specifically, let me just give you a few verses from the New Testament that say it so explicitly. Turn to 1 Peter, if you would. A couple of great verses here teaching the substitutionary death of Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Where Peter writes this, this is 1 Peter 2, verse 24, He Himself, referring to Christ, bore our sins in His body on the tree. He bore our sins, their substitution, in His body, that is the body, His earthly body, on the tree or the cross. And, of course, even that's a direct echo of Isaiah 53, where we do have in exactly these kind of words this idea of substitution taught as well. Tremendously significant verse. Chapter 3, verse 18, as well of this epistle, look at what Peter writes there. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. I didn't check this in my Greek Testament, but I'll bet if I did, I'd see that same Greek preposition, huper, the righteous in the place of the righteous. Because certainly that's the sense of what he's saying anyway. Mark 10, verse 45, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for, or once again, in the place of many. A different Greek preposition on T, meaning exactly the same thing. So, this is the good news, that Christ came and paid those wages on our behalf. And it must be this way. It must be this way. We need to understand this about the nature of our God, the character of our God. God cannot deny His own attributes, and one of His most important attributes is justice. He is a just God. He cannot simply turn His back on the sins of the world. There must be payment. It's a part of His makeup. And so He sent His Son. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die a substitutionary death. And we read this verse in Romans 3, verse 23, which makes it possible for God to be just. He's not being unjust. He's not ignoring sin. He's demanding payment that He might be just. And at the same time, the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The gospel is a marvelous message. It really is. So let's go then to the fourth verse on the Roman road, which takes us to Romans 10, verse 13. We see there must be a response. Really, in evangelism, we do want to call for a response from a person who is hearing the gospel. Although, sometimes people don't give a response now, but they might later. But here's the fourth verse. Romans 10, verse 13, For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They have to call on the name of the Lord. They have to respond to this message by calling upon the Lord to save them. There's other words that we associate with them, words like repent, or associate with this call, repent and believe. This is how people call upon the name of the Lord. They turn to Christ. They see themselves as sinners. They see themselves as indeed they are deserving of this death that is spoken of in Scripture. And yet they see Christ as their deliverer and the one who has made payment for them. And so they believe in Christ. Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 verse 31 says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And that means to trust Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when those who heard Peter preach that Pentecost sermon, they were pricked in the heart. They were concerned. They knew they were deserving of God's wrath and judgment. And they said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized." These are key words, and they're well worth perhaps explaining, particularly as people might have questions. Right here in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Hopefully we'll get to that passage someday and we can look at it more. But you see the idea of believing and confessing, calling upon the Lord. So there must be this response given to the message. Now, this way of presenting the gospel, these basics of the gospel, works for any Christian. Any Christian can use this approach in evangelism. Arminian Christians can use it. Calvinistic Christians can use it. But I do want to say there's a difference in these two groups as how we might look at this last verse. And particularly looking at the ability that people have to respond to this message positively. Arminian Christians would believe that all persons have in and of themselves the ability to respond positively and receptively to this message if they would only do that. Well, maybe they would say this, and I think most of them would recognize, well, yes, there is a need of assisting grace from God, called prevenient grace, but God gives that to everyone. So, if they would only exercise their will and call upon the Lord, they would be saved. And that viewpoint then is that we all have the ability to respond in faith. Now, I'm not of that opinion. I used to be at one time, but as one who is Calvinistic, I would say the Scripture teaches more correctly, nobody has the ability to give this proper response in and of themselves. Because nobody has the desire to do it. Nobody really has the desire to turn from sin and repent of that sin and take it seriously as they should until God does a work in their hearts. God must give the desire, must give the ability, and that's what we're taught. Just to mention a few verses, in verses like John 6, verse 44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And that's what God does in the lives of those we identify in Scripture as the elect. He draws them, and He draws them by giving them desire to come. Or Acts 13, verse 48, where we're taught, "As many as were appointed unto eternal life believed." There is a divine appointment that results in people believing. Or my favorite verse of all is going back to that woman Lydia in Acts 16 verse 14 where we read that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Makes it very clear she did not have within herself the ability to open her heart to the gospel. God had to give it to her and He did. That's grace. So, I'm just saying, this Roman road can be used by all Christians, whether they're Arminian or Calvinist, and God bless the Arminians if they use it too. It's a good way to present the gospel. But, what if you're a Calvinist, and you believe that God has to do this work of grace to plant faith within the heart? You might say, "Pastor, I just don't see how I can do evangelism because I don't know who these people are. I don't know who the elect are. And I can't identify them, find them, And God won't tell me who they are. And that's right, He won't. He doesn't tell us who the elect are. But that's to misunderstand what the Scriptures say about evangelism. We don't need to know who they are. He says, take the gospel to the whole creation. Share it with anyone you can get to listen to. Leave the results to God. Be like the sower in the parable of the sower and the soul. Throw the seed out there. Just throw it out there. Yes, some will fall on hard soil. There won't be any productivity. Some will fall on rocky soil. Some will fall on thorny soil. But some will fall on good soil. Those who have the appointment, those like Lydia, that God's going to open their hearts. And so we don't need to worry about, we're really not to be so worried about the results. It's our part to be the messengers. And then I just want to close with one more verse here. It's in Proverbs 20. Let's see if I... Yeah, Proverbs 20, verse 15. I think we could apply this verse here, where the writer of Proverbs says, Proverbs 20, verse 15, there is gold and abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. You have that knowledge. You're the ones who have the knowledge of the gospel. And your lips of knowledge of this gospel are like a precious jewel. You really have a good message to share. And I would say again, I just would imagine that we who have been studying this for some time now probably are better equipped to share the message than we think we are. But the problem generally is zeal to do it, courage to do it, desire to do it. Maybe that's the area we do need to pray that God would continue and increase our knowledge. We do need to pray, too, that He would increase our desire to share this knowledge. And no, we're probably not going to be Billy Grahams and have quite the zeal that someone like that has had. But we should have a zeal and a willingness. And so I recommend to you the Roman Road. Anyone who knows Christ can use it. And it might be an amazing thing to see that He would use us in the sharing of this good word from your lips, which are as a precious jewel. Thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to be involved in kingdom work, which can involve many things, but right at the heart of it surely is this message of salvation in Jesus Christ. So thank you, Father, that Christ has done the work of saving your people. Help us to do the work of making it known to others. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.